Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, considering the section that we read, verses 1 to 20. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and so on. Between the birth narratives of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and the beginning of his public ministry around the age of 30 years, there is one event recorded. We considered that last time, when he was 12 years old and he went up to Jerusalem to the feast. And then 18 years of silence. 18 years. That's more than a lifetime, children. 18 years of silence. And then we come to this point. And the beginning of the chapter, which speaks of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate and Herod and Philip and Lysanias, well, these names are given because they're a marker in time. Pilate is introduced, Herod, the tetrarch also, they will both reappear in the narrative. But these other names are there to mark time. But although they're given to mark time, it's not possible for us to be absolutely certain of the date. There's different people who argue for different dates, whether it's the year 26 AD or maybe 28 into 29. You might ask what a tetrarch is. Herod the tetrarch. A tetrarch was less than a king. Technically, a tetrarch ruled over a quarter of a kingdom. And Herod the Great, that was the Herod who reigned at the time of our Lord's birth. Herod is dead, and his kingdom has been divided. And two of his sons, at least, are ruling. There is Herod the Tetrarch, and his brother Philip the Tetrarch. And you might also wonder, why are there two high priests? We're told that there was Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Well, technically it's Caiaphas who is the high priest. Annas had been the high priest, but he was deposed by the Romans. But really, the two of them are active, and in many ways the senior one, Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, he seems to take the lead. You remember when our Lord was arrested and he was interrogated, it was Annas who met with him first. But not only do these names give us a point in time or help us to see an approximate point in time, they also remind us that these are dark days. Perhaps you might say some of the worst of days. We've considered this already in looking through Luke's Gospel. In chapter 1 and verse 5, when it speaks about Herod being king, of the shame of this man ruling. And then in chapter 2, it speaks of Caesar Augustus, the august Caesar, the great, the mighty, the worthy one. Well, that reproach, it continues. The kingdom, as it were, has been carved up to serve the interest of all these competing ambitions. Reminded of the words in Psalm 12, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. It's a day that feels like our own day, when it's so easy to be discouraged. As we read this passage, what is it that we see? What we see is that God is still sovereign. God is still gracious. God is at work. You know, you're not to allow political parties or political personalities or political programs or political propaganda to wear you down. How much time do we spend listening to the news? And you come away, having listened to the news, discouraged, frustrated. It seems as if everything is out of control and it's only going from bad to worse. Now, I'm not saying you should take no interest in that. I'm not saying you're to put your head in the sand, but you're to hear that and understand that in the context of this. God is sovereign. God is on the throne. God is at work. The wicked walk upon a stage of life with an air of entitlement. But God has not withdrawn. There's all these years of silence. 18 long years of silence. But really, it's hundreds of years of silence, isn't it? But the day of salvation draws near. God is not far away. Perhaps what God is doing is out of sight, out of your sight. But that doesn't mean it's not being done. And so, out of nowhere, as it would appear, from nowhere, the wilderness, suddenly, here's John the Baptist. And yet, it's not out of nowhere. Here's a man consecrated to God from the womb, raised by godly parents, nurtured under the sound of God's word, prepared, toughened through life in the wilderness. And we're told in verse 2, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It's like the call of the Old Testament prophets. The word of God came. And it's not only like the call of the Old Testament prophets. Actually, if you were to be asked who the last Old Testament prophet was, your answer should be John the Baptist. He is an Old Testament prophet. He is the one who comes in the spirit and in the manner of Elijah. And if you read in Kings about Elijah, you see suddenly he bursts onto the scene and he calls for repentance. And that's exactly what we find with John. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. As we think about John's ministry, I want us to recognize, first of all, the excitement that this caused. He came into all the country. Verse 7 speaks about the multitude that came forth. In verse 15, it says, all men mused in their hearts. Matthew describes it like this. He says, Jerusalem and all of Judea came to John. Now, that doesn't mean every single person, but it was as though every single person did. There was an excitement because this man appeared in this dramatic way, with this dramatic message. Even Herod in his palace heard, was confronted with, was troubled by John the Baptist. He didn't come wearing soft clothing. Rather, we're told he wore camel hair and a leather belt. There was something startling about his appearance. Remember, his parents were told he was to be a Nazarene. Wasn't to drink wine. He was consecrated to God from the womb. And the Nazarene didn't cut their hair. And so there's something about his appearance. Do you remember what was said about Elijah one time? The son of Ahab said, what did the man look like who spoke to you? And he was told he was a hairy man. And he said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. There's great excitement because here is this Elijah figure. Here is this prophet of God, and he comes and he's startling in his appearance, in his form, in his boldness, in his message. Now Luke describes for us that this is a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 14, verse 3 to 5. It tells us that this is the one who comes to prepare the way. And nothing is going to obstruct or obscure the work of God. The Saviour will come. The valleys won't stop. The mountains won't stop. The rough places, the crooked places. Salvation will come. God will save. It's all being fulfilled according to promise. And although the people perhaps weren't at that time able to put it all together and to identify that passage in Isaiah, there was that sense of excitement. God is speaking. God has not forgotten us. God is coming to deliver us. There was speculation even. Is this the Messiah? Is this the promised one we've been waiting for? And society is so stirred that they all come seeking baptism. Even the godless come seeking baptism. And we know they were godless because John says to them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And it's in stark contrast to today, isn't it? There's no excitement today. There's no expectation today. The whole community does not come to hear the word of God. The whole nation is not stirred. Those who are in the palaces of power are not shaken. And there should be. But rather than observing the lack of excitement or expectation in those who are not here today, let me ask about you. Are you here under the sound of God's word? Are you here? Did you come this morning with a sense of anticipation, of expectation, with a sense of wonder? You know, God's word is never preached in vain. It never sounds forth in vain. This is the word of the living God. And as you and I hear God's word, as we encounter it, whether it's in church or whether it's when we read at home, it should be with a sense of wonder, expectation, excitement, anticipation. That this living word will have an impact. It will bring change. It will not fall to the ground dead. It will work the purposes of God. For God has spoken it and God sends it forth. It is a shocking thing that it can be so easy for us. I presume this to be true for you. Is it not a shocking thing? It can be so easy to read a bit, to let your eyes pass over a passage, to put it down, and never have really thought about it, and not to think about it again that day. John's message was summarized by Matthew as being the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's why they were excited. Because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But today, friends, the message of the gospel is this. The kingdom of heaven now is. The king is upon the throne. And the king has accomplished what he came to do. And he calls you to come and to enter in, to receive his terms of peace, to pick up his commission, and to live your life diligently, earnestly, faithfully. In the words of the parable in John, in Luke 14, he says, "Come, for all things are ready." You ought to be here with excitement. It should be a challenge. It should be a rebuke to you and I. But the people in John's day were moved. And you maybe see the ignorance, the indifference of those who are outside. But how are they to become excited? How are they to become interested? How are they to even notice? Is it not in part through your own response? If you trudge along, if you show no enthusiasm, if there's no marveling, if there's no joy, if there's no excitement to be seen in the people of God, why should anyone else turn their head or seek to understand? You know, the godless wanted baptism because they didn't want to miss out. Because although they didn't get it, they understood there was something to get. The appearance of John brought this excitement. How much more the gospel in its fullness? Well, if we see, first of all, the excitement, I want to consider, secondly, the exhortation which came from John. Preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. John the Baptist, yet his priority wasn't baptism, it was the baptism of repentance. It's not the outward symbol of washing so much as the inner purity, the turning away from sin. And so Luke helps us to understand that John's ministry is a fulfillment of the words of the prophet Isaiah. And yet, John is saying to us, although God is doing what God has said he would do, you must do your part. You're not to sit passive and presumptuous, but rather turn from your sin and draw near to God. Seek his mercy. God is working his mercy, but don't stand back. Don't watch it go by. God is working his grace, and therefore turn from your sin and come and receive from the hand of the Most High. Now, baptism was something which was expected from Gentiles becoming Jews. To be Jewish wasn't simply an ethnic situation, it was a religious position. And those who were not ethnically Jewish could become Jewish. They could believe. And if a Gentile became a Jew, there was a process to go through, and that included this outward washing, this baptism, which symbolized an inner change. And what John is saying to the Jewish people, to those of Jerusalem and Judea, is he's saying, don't misunderstand your covenant privileges. The reality must be worked out in your own life. You too must trust and believe. You must turn and seek him. And so this baptism was synonymous with profession. Those who were baptized were to be in effect saying, I need this spiritual cleansing. I'm not okay as I was. I need God's grace. Through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord said, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be cleaned from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And those seeking baptism were pleading for that heart of flesh. John tells the people how they're to behave, how they're to live. He's not telling them that they can make themselves right before God. But rather, he's emphasizing the change there should be in life, the works that should accompany, that should confirm this change. In verse 10 and verse 11, to the people generally, when they came and said, what shall we do then? He said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. What's John saying? He's saying you're to be generous. You have to have compassion for your neighbor. You're not to be selfish. You're to show love. And then we're told the publicans. The publicans come and say, and what shall we do? And the answer is there to exact no more than that which is appointed you. They're not to charge extra. They're not to cheat and to steal. They're to show integrity. And then the soldiers. And the soldiers say, what shall we do? He said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. The soldiers were to show discipline and diligence, were to show integrity and fairness. What is John's message? Well, it's similar to that which was spoken by our Lord to the rich young ruler. He said, what must I do to be saved? And the Lord said, sell all that you have and give to the poor. It's not making yourself righteous, but rather show that change of heart by keeping the law. You're to love your neighbor. That's what was required of the people. That's what's required of the publicans. That's what's required of the soldiers. To love the Lord their God with all their heart and their mind and their soul and their neighbour as themselves. Why? Why the publicans? Why the soldiers? Why were these two professions singled out? Were they the only ones that were asking, apart from the generality of the people? Well, I think the tax collectors, the publicans, and the soldiers were the two scandals of the age. Because these individuals traded on the back of the dominance of Rome. You see, the tax collector could overcharge you, and you had to pay because all the political and military might of Rome was behind them, as it were. If you didn't do as you were told by the tax collector, you'd be crushed. And so the soldiers. The soldiers were able to operate with a freedom because they had all the power of Rome behind them to crush anyone who would oppose. And they are emphasized for us here so that we would see that what John is teaching is not revolution. It's not social revolution against these outrages of the age, but rather it's personal repentance. Even those outrageous publicans, even those outrageous soldiers, repent. Turn from your sin and serve God. Honor God. It's not the big picture of international politics. That's the type of Messiah that the people were looking for, that they would be liberated from Rome. It's not big picture international politics, but his individual heart standing before a holy God. That's what John's speaking about. How many people today are het up about carbon emissions, and they give no thought to the emission from their own heart of sin, pride, that far greater pollution that destroys not only self, but those who are around them, that brings devastation? Well, the carbon emissions don't matter. It's not that pollution of the environment doesn't matter. These are the great outrages of the day. But what matters first and foremost is this. You're standing before God. I remember some years ago now when there was a great debate in Parliament about fox hunting. A minister being asked at a youth conference, "What about fox hunting?" He said, "Don't misunderstand me." He says, "Don't misunderstand me." He said, "But listen, that doesn't matter at all. What about your standing before Christ?" That's what John's speaking about. And that's the emphasis of the whole of the scriptures, isn't it? You're standing before God himself. Before we move on from this point, let me ask, what would repentance look like for you? We're told what it would look like for the people in general. If they had two coats, they were to give a coat. If they had food, they were to share a food. We're told what it was to look like for the tax collectors. We're told what repentance would look like for the soldiers. But what would repentance look like for you? Because repentance looks like something. It has shape. You might even say repentance has texture. You see, true repentance can be seen. True repentance can be felt. It can be seen and it can be felt by those who are around you. You know, those who had no clothes felt the repentance of those who shared their coats. Those who were hungry felt the repentance of those who shared their food. There's a tremendous urgency in John's message. He speaks in verse 9 about the axe being laid at the root of the tree. Judgment is so imminent. He speaks in verse 17 of the Lord coming with his fan in his hand. Judgment is so imminent. And in both cases, the axe is laid at the root of the tree, that the tree will be felled and cast in the fire. The chaff will be burned with fire. Fire unquenchable, he adds. There's an urgency, and how much more is there then an urgency for you today? Well, there's an excitement. We see John's exhortation. But thirdly, we can speak a little about his exit. But Herod the Tetrarch being reproved by him, this is verse 19, for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Just as suddenly, this dramatic entrance, it's maybe not a dramatic exit, but yet it is in a sense, isn't it? So soldiers come and sees John, and he's gone. This man who comes and exhorts the people with all this energetic enthusiasm. As he emphasizes the importance, and he's gone. Maybe seems like a troubling anticlimax, doesn't it? Certainly it was for John himself. And we see in chapter 7, we'll pick that up again, where John is in prison. And he's wondering, what's gone wrong? The background to what happened. Well, Herod the Tetrarch, he had a brother, Philip the Tetrarch. But he had another brother, Philip. You see, their father, Herod the Great, he had a number of wives and he had a number of families. And Herod the Great was a godless man with godless families. Philip, not the Tetrarch, had married his niece, Herodias, named after her grandfather, Herod the Great. And Herod the Tetrarch, he stole his niece from his brother. He divorced his own wife that he might have her. What we have here is adulterous, incestuous, immoral, outrageous, scandalous, and John points his finger at it. And Herod takes him into prison. Reveals the enmity of one of these great men from the beginning of the chapter. It reveals the darkness of these days. And yet what we're reminded is that this too serves the purpose of God. You know, John, not understanding how it would be done, he had said, he must increase, but I must decrease. The darkness does not triumph. It never does. This comment about John being taken into prison is not chronological, because the next few verses will speak about our Lord being baptized off John. But it's logical. It's not chronological, it's not put in order strictly, but rather it's put in an order that makes sense, because Luke's spoken about John's ministry and then he's going to move on from John's ministry. Because as John makes his exit, here is Jesus Christ. And nothing is going to distract us from considering him. He is the coming salvation. John has prepared the way. He served his great purpose. But now, here is the righteous one. Here is the one who is far greater than he. He's not worthy to loosen his sandals, he says. This is the one who will baptize, not with water, but with spirit and with fire. What does that refer to? Well, surely it anticipates Pentecost. Remember when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and flames of fire were upon their head? But it also looks beyond Pentecost. It brings together that event, but the final event in the coming of the Lord in judgment, when his fire shall burn and consume. So John is gone. But the one that John spoke of is here now. The one who baptizes with spirit and with fire. And the question is, friends, whether we will know that baptism of repentance, or whether we know that final immersion in fire of destruction and death. You know, today there's an apparent silence, isn't there? We have God's word, but it's almost as though it's not heard. I'm not talking so much about out there. I'm speaking more about our own experience. Do you not find that? There's times when you think it's almost as though I haven't heard. Do you know you've not been moved the way that you should be moved? You haven't been changed the way that you should be changed. You haven't been shaped the way you should have been shaped. There's so little power. There's so little presence. God seems so far away, doesn't he? But remember this. Although you cannot see what he is doing, God is at work. You might not feel his presence. You might not feel his power. You might not have been changed in the way that you would desire to be changed. But isn't it wonderful that you desire that change? Isn't it wonderful that you seek his presence? Isn't it wonderful that you understand the reality of his power? And here you are calling upon him. Because friends, as you call upon him, be assured of this, you will not call upon him in vain. You will not wait upon him in vain. You will not seek him in vain. John was removed. And maybe it feels like so much from you and your own experience has been removed from you. But you know what can never be taken from you? Jesus Christ and all the promises of the gospel. And so, friends, press on. The wicked walk on every side and the vilest men are exalted. But God is upon the throne and his purposes are unfolding. So let us press on with confidence and with joy. And let us live our lives in such a way as to adorn the gospel and to show all of those who are around us, within our homes and our families and our communities, the certainty of our hope. For we have a hope that maketh not ashamed. Amen. Let's pray together.